All right, we're continuing through 1 Timothy, and I want to thank Adam for bringing the message last week. He had 10 points, I have 3, but that's no guarantee before you get all excited that my sermon will be shorter than his. Knowing myself, it probably will not be. But Adam, thanks so much for doing such a great job on the passage we had last week. Today we're going to talk about what has become kind of a trendy term, spiritual formation. It's been used a lot over the past 20 years or so to describe what the Bible and theologians call sanctification. That's a good biblical word for it. It's the journey that describes all of those who are in Christ. It's the journey we're all taking to become more conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, being more like Jesus in our lives. While accepting the fact that salvation is a free gift of God by grace through faith. Everybody believe that? It's a free gift. Can't earn it, right? Can't do anything in order to merit it. It's a gift that God gives you. We can't possibly do enough to earn it because we are we're corrupt. Corrupt meaning we're not pure. We're fragile. We simply can't do it, so God had to do it for us. Now, when it comes to sanctification or to spiritual formation, whatever term we want to use for it, some effort is involved. As Laura reminded us, one of those things that we do that will make us more like Christ is to take in His Word. It helps us to think like Christ. The goal is to think like Christ, then to act like Christ, and to be like Christ in our lives. So we're in this journey. Now, just about everyone who has written on the subject of spiritual formation has said something like this. Spiritual formation is not an option for you as a human being. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, you are being formed spiritually some way, and there are influences in your life directing you to some sort of spiritual formation. Why? Because you are a spiritual being. You're a soulish being. Our lives survive this life, one way or another. And our spirit is being formed one way or another to being more like Christ or more like the enemy of Christ. You're being formed whether you like it or not. And so since we're being formed, why not make some conscious choices as a follower of Jesus to be formed in the right direction? So here's what it's about today. Paul encourages Timothy that the best way to being a good servant of Christ is to insist on accurate teaching about Christ, to reject nonsense teaching that has nothing to do with Christ, and to put in the work that results in what Paul has used throughout this epistle and also in Titus, what he calls godliness. All right? Purpose is to encourage all of us to have a plan and to take responsibility for our own spiritual formation. Now, others can help you along the journey, but they can't do it for you. That's why Paul said to the Galatians, I am again taking the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He understands that he can only take people so far on the journey, and we must take responsibility for our own growth. So, again, a review of godliness, because that's the term Paul uses. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. In other words, godliness involves everything that Jesus did. It's the gospel. It's what Jesus is and was and remains. He is the Son of God who came to earth. He took on a body, a real body, not a fake body, not one that just looked like a body. It was a real body. He died in that body. He was resurrected bodily, and he ascended into heaven. That's the truth of what Jesus did. Now, of course, when he was here, he died for a purpose, for our sins. That's the gospel. That's the message of Jesus. Anything counter to that is a false message of Jesus. So godliness is behavior. Now, Bill Hatch and I have a great relationship, and Bill can speak very forthrightly to me, and he said, Mike, just give me a good message today and stop with all the definitions. So, Bill, you can turn your ears off for a little bit. Godliness is behavior inspired by the work of Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit. All right, it has everything to do with Jesus. And the more it has to do with Jesus, the less it has to do with me. And that's kind of the point. Therefore, the mystery of godliness that Paul talks about here is Christ himself. Christ himself revealed. In other words, he came, took on a body. He showed us what God is like. Paul said he is the image of the invisible God. We get to see through Christ what God's like. Revealed and vindicated. He died a very humiliating death, but was vindicated in what he did by his resurrection. And it shows itself in behavior, our behavior that's inspired by Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We know it as the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's godly behavior. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It's not all that complicated. Okay, now I need to add one other point here. Of course I do. Which is really important as we come to these chapters in 1 Timothy. Until this passage here in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul had addressed Timothy only three other times. In other words, a direct address. Timothy, I want you to. The rest is theology. The rest is making theological points. Beginning here in verse 6, throughout the rest of the three chapters, he will address Timothy directly 23 times. Now that's significant. This follows a pattern with Paul in all of his letters. He always first lays a theological foundation. Here's what's true. Here's what is. Here's what God has said. And then he takes the theological foundation and he begins to make application of it either to whoever he's writing to, the Ephesians here, in this case to Timothy. So Timothy, here's what's true. Now here's what I want you to do about it. He moves on to encourage him how to apply what's true. So here's something for free, not included in the 3 points today. That's good practice for you and I, especially when it comes to godly behavior. When we encounter any situation in life, it is always good for us to start with what is true. What has God said? What has he not said? What is the overall teaching of Scripture? I liked what Laura brought today, because there is no aberrant or bad theology or doctrine anywhere that doesn't start with a line of Scripture that is not balanced out by the rest of Scripture, in a sense as if that is the only thing that's ever been written and nothing else. Some examples that come to mind are the debate between man's choice and God's choice, our free will, God's sovereign choices. The Bible teaches both, holds them in attention. Another is the faith and works. Okay, how do we show that we truly have faith? The Bible teaches, well, one of the ways we show is by what we do. And now we're not saved by what we do. It's a gift of God's grace, but it certainly points to the fact that there's been something, a real encounter with God in our life. It holds those things in tension. And when we get off on either one of those, we get off in a direction that we probably shouldn't, because we haven't balanced what all of Scripture teaches about it. So when we encounter any situation, it's good to understand, what does God say? And then bring it and make sure we truly understand it. We always start with God, not with us. And then we take what God has said and apply it to the situation we're in. What would Jesus do? What should I do in this situation? So, question today is, what is the process of being godly and thus a good servant of Jesus? And I need to make an assumption even before we get to the first point, and that's this. The assumption that we have to make here is that you've come to Christ in the first place. If you haven't come to Christ in the first place, there's no good trying to be godly. You can be good, but you probably can't be godly because you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life. It is very possible to be a good person because of God's general revelation. He gives all of us a conscience. That's why we debate in our heads what we should do, what we should not do. That is part of what God has given every human being created in his image. But if that's as far as it goes, we are not, quote, saved. We're just trying to be better. If we haven't first realized our own spiritual bankruptcy and come to God and pled for mercy, then it's all about us and trying to be a better person than other people around us. We know that we can't escape God, but in a sense, even we as believers want to give God just enough to get along with him and while still thoroughly running our own lives, seeking after our own personal peace and prosperity. But here's a line for us we should all remember, Luke 9:23. Jesus speaking, if anyone would come after me, let him or her deny himself or herself, take up his or her cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? We're kind of like, C.S. Lewis says, we're kind of like a person trying to pay their taxes. We're honest. We want to pay our taxes. We pay them, and we hope that after we've paid the taxes, there's enough for us left to live on. When we go to the gas pump these days, we wonder about that, don't we? Will I have enough to live on? Because we're still taking our natural self as the starting point. We're saying, how can I improve this natural self? If we keep trying to do this, we will either just give up, like so many of the people did in Jesus' day. In fact, Jesus looked at the Jewish people of his day in Jerusalem, and he wept over Jerusalem because they were wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. They had no good teachers. All they had were religious bullies telling them to do this, this, and this, having ponderous lists of stuff that they either had to do or not do in order to be godly. And a lot of people just frankly gave up. Can't do it. Or you're going to try to do it, and you'll become a very nasty person to live with. You will. There'll be an arrogance about you because you will feel that you have done it. You've arrived. And those living with you will know you haven't, and yet you're blind to it. It produces self-righteousness. Knowledge, Paul says, only makes arrogant, but love edifies. Spiritual formation, now get this. If you don't get anything else, get this. There's not a note on it. If you want to jot it down, you can. Spiritual formation is not an attempt to reform ourself. It is an understanding that in Christ, our self has been killed. Now, we are trying to nurture the new life that God has put in us. Does that make sense? It's an important distinction, I think. We're not trying to improve the self. Paul says in Colossians 3, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. That's the life that we are now attempting to nurture. That's the life that we are formed spiritually with, not the old life. Whoever's in Christ is a new creature. The old is past, the new is in. All right, so how do we get going? Spiritual formation, enough definition. Sorry, Bill. Here we go. Bill, you can start listening now. Bill's never going to talk to me again before church. Okay, but he is only voicing what a lot of you are thinking, so you can thank him afterwards. So here we go. Eat food that is rich in nutrients. Eat food that is rich in nutrients. Makes sense? In other words, nourish yourself by an accurate understanding of and obedience to the teaching of the Bible. Here's what Paul says as he moves on. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So Paul says, if you put these things, what are these things that Timothy is to put before the brothers? Well, these things is everything that Paul had mentioned at the beginning of chapter 4 that Adam talked about last week, and really chapters 1 through 3, the whole ball of wax. For our purposes, it's the content of Scripture, to put these things, to not only read them, but to teach accurately on them. So, in other words, in their context, It is celebrate what God has given you. Stop the list of things you can't eat or, you know, being forbidden to marry and things like that. Those things are not biblical. Stop the distortions. And concentrate on the teaching of Scripture. That's what these things are. If Timothy clarifies these matters, Paul says, or brings them before the congregation there in Ephesus, the brothers and sisters, then he's going to be a good servant. So in short, the truth of the good creation of God, whose purpose is to provide for people's needs, coupled with an appropriate response and an acceptance of the correct teaching, is what should be put forth all the time. Paul says, if you do that, being trained is being nourished. That's where I get the concept of nourishing yourself. It's a word for nourishment. Or better, nourish yourself. Don't be dependent upon everybody else, although we are connected to people in an interdependent relationship in the church. You and I, we must take responsibility for our own spiritual formation. No one can do that for us. You have kids, you know that. You cannot force this on anyone else. You must make a decision for yourself. You can encourage others, you can lead others, you can show others, but you cannot force this. It has to be a choice. And there is, by the way, nothing in Scripture that describes a true follower of Jesus as coming to Jesus and saying, I don't want anything to do with you anymore, thank you, I'll go to heaven when I die, see you then. That is not a biblical picture of a follower of Jesus at all. How we got that in our heads, I don't know. But being trained means you're continually nourishing yourself. In the words of faith, that is again the entire teaching of Scripture, that you have followed means you're doing it. You're obeying it. You're following what you read. So this new life in Christ that he's put inside of us grows as we feed ourselves a steady diet of the words of our faith, the gospel, teaching of Scripture, and good doctrine, the accurate teaching of what we find here that comes from it, combined with the essential obedience to it. Now, Timothy talks, or Paul talks about this in the second epistle of Timothy 2. He writes this a few years later. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Awana. How many Awana, former Awana workers, approved workmen are not ashamed? That's where that comes from, this verse right here. The thought here is that a minister of the gospel is to present truth rightly, not abridging it, not handling it as a charlatan, not making it a matter of wordy strife, but treating it honestly and fully and in a straightforward manner. We're not being fanciful when we handle God's word. We're not trying to be overly clever or profound. God's word is profound enough for all of us put together. We're cutting straight is what the word means when we come to Scripture. Then going back to the beginning of the verse, Paul says, if you put these things before the church, you will be a good what? Servant. You'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ. The word here is diakonos. That's where we get the word deacon. It's both a general and a specific word. General to describe all of us, specific in that there was an office of deacon in the church that Gary described so well a few weeks ago. A leader in Jesus' church earns his or her leadership by the way they serve, not by the way they dominate or force or throw rank around. Servant leadership is an understanding and a practice of leadership that puts the needs of the followers above the self-interest of the leader. That's the way that Jesus led. That's the way he taught his disciples to lead. All leadership that follows Christ is the leadership of a servant. Any other kind is simply not of Christ. Pastoral leaders, church leaders, anybody doing anything to do with Christ is a servant. Not commanding officers as in the military, not clerical functionaries, Timothy is a minister of Christ Jesus. Now, we are under Christ's authority, and that authority he gives to people. You don't have to be shy. Jesus said, "You call me Lord and Master," and that's right, I am. He never backed away from leadership, but he certainly practiced it in a totally different way than what was going around. He said, "You know how it works. He had, when he called the disciples over, when James and John wanted to sit on his right, left hand, their mommy wanted him to do that for them. Remember that passage? The rest of the disciples got really angry because they didn't think first to ask Jesus that. So he had to call them over. And he said, "Look, guys, you know what leadership looks like among the Romans, among the Gentiles, how they lord it over." And then in the strongest possible terms, he said, "Not so with you. Whoever wants to lead will serve. If you want to be first, you'll be last. That's how it works with me." Again, if you'd asked the disciples who's in charge here, they would have pointed directly to Jesus. But they certainly experienced it in a different way. There's a book called The Way of the Dragon and the Way of the Lamb, written by Jameen Goggin and Kyle Strobel. And it's a great illustration of how this often creeps into the church, why we practice, we're the church, we have great things to say, but then in the way we lead, we're not doing it in the way of Christ, we're not doing it the way of the Lamb, and frankly, we're doing it the way of the dragon. Here's what they wrote in this book a little bit. We follow the dragon and his beast by taking on whatever role is necessary to make a good show and get the applause of the crowds in order to get access to power and become self-important. Too much church leadership is all about that. Or we follow the Lamb along a farmyard route, worshiping the invisible, listening to the foolishness of preaching, practicing a holy life that involves heroically difficult acts that no one will ever notice, in order to become simply our eternal selves in an eternal city. Kyle Strobel, one of the authors, says this, and it's a frank confession that he makes. He said, "I had healthy intentions to be faithful and to grow in Christ, but my desire for power was stronger than those intentions, and my desire came to the surface quickly. The words of Jesus were thorns piercing upon my flesh. At every turn, my grandiosity was exposed. I wanted to control reality. God is great, therefore, I don't have to be in control." And here he says, "I'm trying to control reality, to create a self that would thrive in the world, while Jesus said, 'Take up your cross and follow me.' I wanted to be cutting edge and savvy, knowing the right people and being accepted in the right circles, while Jesus said, 'The last will be first and the first last,' in Matthew 20. And warned against imitating the Pharisees, who love the place of honor at the feasts and the best seats. I wanted to come up with a way to prove my value," and this is perhaps the most common way that leaders or anybody in our Christian faith get off the mark. We want to prove that we're worthy. I wanted to come up with a way to prove my value to people who doubted me, to prove my worth to people who thought I had nothing to offer, while Jesus said, 'Apart from me, you can do nothing.' I wanted to do something big. I wanted to create a name and a legacy. I wanted to make a difference. All of those are worthy goals. But in the midst of this, Jesus said, 'One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much.'" In other words, our self, part of us that is killed, boy, comes struggling back to the surface all too quickly in some of those attitudes. Spiritual formation involves serving and taking the attitude, taking the posture that Jesus took when he washed his disciples' feet. That's how it works. And that's what's inside of us that we begin to nurture by God's word, if we're looking at it in a balanced way. Secondly, so we need to eat good food. Eat food that nurtures you. So don't eat junk food. Avoid spiritual nonsense. That's what this whole epistle is about. Stop these guys from preaching nonsense. It's hurting. It's junk food. It's the stuff that Adam mentioned last week that Paul wrote, stop it. Don't you love somebody who tells you what to eat and not to eat? So Paul writes this, verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. What are irreverent, silly myths? Well, literally the statement is profane old wives' tales. That's the translation of it. Paul issued, this is a sarcastic insult, and it basically is stop believing everything you hear, and stop moving in those directions. I have a phrase. Most people who are anti-God are willing to believe just about any nonsense so long as it doesn't involve God. So you have very intelligent people believing that life was formed on this planet by Martians or some other aliens who came and planted life on it. In fact, it has a very intellectual sounding term, panspermia, that life was seeded onto this plant by those who came somewhere from interstellar space. They're willing to believe that rather than God. And these are really smart people. Anything but God. I wonder why that happens. It happens because God has an enemy and he's happy for us to believe any kind of nonsense so long as it's not truth. So Paul says, stop dealing with these silly, irreverent myths. What are these silly irreverentness? Well, take your pick. I mean, there's any number of them. Some of them can even be rooted in Scripture, but then pulled out into an application that was never intended in Scripture. A lot of them, in fact, in Titus, Paul says, avoid these silly Jewish myths. So it's not just the stories of the gods that come from the Greeks and the Romans of the day, you know, Zeus and Hermes and all the other Greek gods. But it's stories of old, in the Old Testament that were just taken to places that was never intended. And traditions that have nothing to do with Scripture. We get a little clue of this in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. It says, if you want to turn there, you can. It's not on the screen. Mark 7, 1 through 8. I'm reading from the New Living Translation here. One day, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. He was in Galilee. They noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, this is a parenthetical note from Mark, the Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands as required by their ancient traditions. Tradition, right? All right, great play. You ought to go see it. All right. By their ancient tradition. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. If you go to Israel today, all over the place, they have dug up these things called mikvahs. You know what a mikvah is? It's like a baptismal font because they had to go in there and do these ceremonial washings before they did pretty much anything related to worship of God. There's nothing wrong with it. It just became such a superstition that's what they did, and they're all over the place. And this had to do with washing of hands. So Mark goes on, this is but one of many traditions that they have clung to, such as their ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Jesus says you wash the outside, but the inside is full of rotten bones. Man, stop washing just the outside. Get on the inside. So the Pharisees and the teachers of law asked him, why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony. Jesus replied, you hypocrites, nice guy, meek, mild. Have you ever noticed that Jesus was, if the Pharisees would not have considered Jesus a nice guy? This is the way he was with religious bullies, frankly. To those who needed tenderness, he certainly gave it. But when he had to cut through self-righteousness, he was anything but gentle. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands of God." And therein is the problem of religion. Teaching man-made commands as if they came from God himself. The Bible says this in order so that people don't get against what the Bible teaches. We put a fence here and begin teaching the fence as if it's the teaching of God. Or we put a fence further out. That's how it works. Okay. In 2 Timothy, Paul deals with the subject again there. "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. So, nourish yourself with consistent reading and understanding and practice of Scripture. Stay away from literary junk food that is speculative, that is unclear, that is elitist, snobbish, esoteric, arrogant, whatever adjective you want to use, traditional or non-traditional. Stay away from any teaching that is appealing to that part of you that needs to stay killed." Okay, stop eating junk food. So instead of eating junk food, do this. Enter a lifelong godliness training program. Go to the gym. Eat good food, stop eating junk food, go to the gym. Enter a lifelong godliness training program. Paul says this, "Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially for those who believe." Now we're going to get to the first part of this in detail, not the last part, but Paul says, train yourself, exercise. That's where the word comes from. It's the word from which we get gymnasium, gymnase. Train yourself. It's reflexive. You're doing it. You have to put some effort forth here. Train yourself. Get to the gym. Work out. It's also an imperative form. Paul says do this, and it has the force of a command. Train yourself for what? For godliness. What's godliness? Class? See, you forgot the definition already. I don't know why I bother. It's on your notes, though. You can look at it. Godliness. Behavior inspired by the work of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Love, joy, faith. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith. So, you know, fear of the Spirit. All right. Train yourself for that. Exercise. What's the exercise? Well, spiritual discipline. Whatever you want to do, it's got to start with prayer. We must be carrying on a relationship with our Father in heaven. Jesus taught us how to do this. Jesus was doing it all the time. If Jesus needed to pray, so do we. It's got to start there. It's got to continue on with an understanding of God's Word. I like to put it this way. God's Word teaches us how to think like Jesus so that we can then act like Jesus, so that we can then be more like Jesus. In other words, we think, and as we think, our characters, and as we do, our character is formed. And it's informed through an understanding of the complete spectrum of God's Word, not isolated passages here and there. This kind of, and it must also include obedience, and it must also include other believers around us. We're not in isolation. Again, there's all kinds of books on spiritual disciplines. Whatever helps you, then go there and do it. If fasting helps you, by all means, do it. If going out for one day doing nothing but praying, do it. But don't do it, like Jesus says, to be seen of people. Do it because you're trying to give life to that, to what God has already given you, to nurture the life that God has put inside of you. Paul says this kind of exercise is better than the kind that simply strengthens your body. Of course, that's good. These bodies are real, and they do need to be nurtured and strengthened, or they're going to let us down. That kind of exercise, Paul says, is good, but godly exercise is better. Why? Because it works both now, but it's going to have some eternal benefits. It's good for both now and eternity. And then he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance. What saying? The saying that train yourself for godliness. That saying. Paul also mentions this in 1 Corinthians. He says, do you not know? I don't think I have this up there. No, I don't. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest by preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Training also involves, Paul says, toiling and striving. He says, after this, we toil and strive. Toil, not just working hard, but working to the point of exhaustion is the meaning of that word. To strive is to put forth maximum effort. Both words denote serious, strenuous, and sometimes painful effort. Being spiritually formed is not an overnight process. It's not done in a second. It's done over the course of a life, however long God allows us to live on this planet. We are saved by grace through faith. We are formed by grace and effort on our part to nurture that life that God has put in us. Grace has a lot to do with that process, as Paul reminds the Galatians. But it takes some toil on our part. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 3, Paul writes, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. So if you want to know what God wants for your life, he wants you to be spiritually formed. He wants you to be mature. He wants that life he's placed inside of you to grow. Holiness is the word there. Okay, so what's your exercise plan? There's a book that I've gotten most of the way through called Renovation of the Heart by Dallas Willard. This is just a suggestion, but I use it because he had a helpful acronym. And the acronym is the word VIM, and it stands for something. The V is for vision, the I is for intent, and the M is for means. In other words, whenever you take to do something in life, it is good to have VIM. Vision, intent, and means. In other words, what do I want? What does it look like? How strongly do I intend to do it? And do I have the way to do it? So vision is living my life now and always in God's kingdom. Remember, I'm a citizen not of here, but of heaven. Living my life always in God's kingdom, which is right now as the Holy Spirit indwells me and other believers, and God's will being done in my sphere of influence as it is in heaven. That's God's kingdom, where God's rule is happening. Partaking in the divine nature, Paul says, here's a mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And participating by my actions in what God is doing now. So that's a vision. Right? That's what it looks like. I'm living in God's kingdom, not my own kingdom. I'm wanting God's will to be done in my life and in the sphere around me. That's what it looks like. That's my vision. That's what I look at. Now, it's one thing to have a vision, but you have to have intent. My intent is to trust God and obey the teachings of Jesus. Whenever I fall into whatever the sin is, it's usually because I'm not trusting God. I'm not trusting what he said. I'm not doing what Jesus said to do, either because I'm too afraid or I simply don't trust him. Most sin, by the way, is the attempt to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. So I have a legitimate need for meaning. I have a legitimate need that I'm doing something with my life that matters. I have a legitimate need that I'm worth something. All of those we have in Christ if we attempt to get them in any other way. It's meeting a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. If I use leadership to affirm myself, I'm probably going to be a bully rather than a servant. Do you see how it works? Intent, I got to trust God and obey the teaching of Jesus to have that be my deep-seated intent. Because if I don't intend it, I will never do it. I tell people, and this is true of myself, though young people planning for college, I always say this. You got to decide that you're going to do it. Because if you go at it thinking, I'm going to go to plan B as soon as it gets hard, you will go to plan B. Because it is hard. Anything in life that's worthy is hard. And if you don't intend to do it, and by that, I mean that I'm not going to not do it. Marriage the same way. This will not fail if I have anything to do with it. I intend to make this everything it should be. You have to have that intent. And then the means, the teaching and our means of spiritual formation, the teachings and example of Jesus, the content of Scripture, the connection with those traveling the path with us. So what that means is this. What is my means? How do I do this? And when do I do it? So for example, my means is, okay, the Word of God. Well, what am I going to do with that? Well, okay, I'm going to get up in the morning and spend at least 20 minutes with it. And not just reading it for content's sake, but reading it to see what God has to say to me that morning. And I have a place, my kitchen table. not my office. My office feels too much like work. Kitchen table feels like I'm doing this because I want to, not because I have to. Not that any of this is I feel like I have to do it. Although I do. But that's good. So you understand what I mean? That we have the means, that we create the levers, the ways to get this done in our vision, intent, means for our spiritual formation. So here's the next step. This week, write out your vision, your intent, and your means for godly training. Take the initiative. Because we serve a God who wants to be the Savior of all people, but especially for those who believe, Paul says, and again, that's God desires everybody to be saved, but those who believe are the ones entering this path of spiritual formation. Let's bow for prayer as the worship team comes up to close. Lord, you desire each one of us who are in Christ to be formed to the image of Christ. And all of us, Father, if we're really brutally honest, know that that's impossible, but that's why you've given us your Spirit. You've given us the means to nurture this life that you've put inside of us, this eternal life, this life that comes from you, this life that we can't buy, this life that we are not given when we are born, but we're given when we repent. When we come to true faith in you, you place this life inside of us. This precious life, eternal life from God. And now you say nurture it. Of course, grace is involved in the process, just like it is when you gave it to us. But Lord, you also want us to take responsibility to train ourselves for godliness. May we be committed to this, and we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.